I believe people fall in love for many reasons. And they also fall out of love for many reasons. The question is, what determines whether they fall in love or fall out of love? Is it gravity? Is it destiny? I don't know if you've seen that movie, Freedom Riders, that we just watched a clip from. I think it's a great movie. But the wife becomes so consumed with the classroom of troubled kids that she's teaching that her husband feels like there's no room left for him at all in her life. Now, who's right? Who's wrong? Well, who's to say? Somehow, the flame of their relationship just grew cold. Somebody once described the cycle of marriage in kind of a cynical way. They said it goes from romance to reality to resentment to rebellion. But is that the inevitable conclusion of living a long life together? I mean, Proverbs 5:18 says to husbands, let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. But is that realistic? Is it even possible? I mean, you just can't live with somebody day in and day out for decades without losing some of the romantic feelings. Marriage is not fireworks all the time. But does that automatically mean that it has an expiration date? We're continuing this series this morning called Marriage Crashers. We've said all along, there are gate crashers, there are party crashers, there are wedding crashers. Those who show up uninvited kind of barge their way in. Well, marriage crashers work the same way. There are things like baggage from the past. We talked about that. There's conflict if it's not dealt with in a healthy way. There are unrealistic expectations that can undermine our contentment. Last week we talked about selfishness that can ruin our capacity to love. This morning I want to talk to you about apathy. Max Lucado wrote, Satan won't suddenly steal your home away from you. He'll do something far worse. He will paint it with a familiar coat of drab. He'll replace evening gowns with bathrobes, nights on the town with evenings in the recliner, romance with routine. He will scatter the dust of yesterday over the wedding pictures in the hallway until they become a memory of another couple from another time. You know, when most of us took our vows on our wedding day, we said something along the lines of, I take you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. To love and to cherish. I take you to love and to cherish. Now, I believe if we'll come to understand what true love really means, then we can survive the slippery slope of apathy and cultivate the kind of fulfilling intimacy that God intended. Now, we've said all along, many of you here today are not married. I just ask for your patience this morning. I know that maybe you don't want to hear all this. You might be sick of hearing about husbands and wives at church. You're about to puke as it is, and now you come in today, and we're going to talk about spicing up your love life. It's like, really? I mean, I know it's hard. I know it is. But I'm telling you, we need this. We have to talk about how to strengthen our families, and it begins with the marriage relationship. I heard somebody say one time, the best gift a mom and dad can give to their kids is a strong marriage. Now, certainly, giving your kids faith might be the first thing, but a strong marriage is a strong second. I mean, it's so important. And besides, one of these days you might be married, and all this vast wisdom I'm sharing with you is going to change your life. You know, I'm sure of that. And if nothing else, I mean, you know people who are married. Maybe you steer somebody to the online YouTube stuff so that they can see this teaching, these messages. So I'm just asking you to hang in there. I appreciate it. Just one more week after this, and we will move on, I promise. But you remember Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament? Abraham and Sarah lived about 2000 B.C. He was the father of the Jewish nation. This morning, I want to show you something interesting about Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac, and then Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Because Isaac grew up in a foreign land, Abraham summoned his most trusted servant, and he sent him back to his homeland to choose a wife for his son, Isaac. This is the ultimate blind date. Let me talk about pressure. It is hard to fix two people up and make it work, especially if you know one of them and you just met the other one. But can you imagine if you have to choose a wife for your boss's son? I mean, this is pressure. And in our society today, arranged marriages are all but obsolete. The concept might even seem ridiculous to you, but in Isaac's day, it was the most natural thing in the world. This servant of Abraham's prayed. He followed God's leading. He found Rebecca as the Lord's choice. And with the blessing of her family, she traveled back with him to Canaan. And when she arrived, she met Isaac, her husband-to-be, for the very first time. And then it all kind of happened from there. Now, Sarah has passed away, but this is what it says in Genesis 24, 67. Isaac brought Rebecca into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married her. So she became his wife, and he loved her. Now, I want you to listen carefully to the progression that's shown there in this verse. Isaac married Rebecca, she became his wife, and he loved her. First, he married her, and then he loved her. And we say, well, wait a minute. This would make a terrible movie. This is not the way it works. It's all wrong. Where's the courtship? Where's the romance? Where are the candlelit dinners? Where are the long strolls beside the Mediterranean? Where's the beating heart and the sweaty palms every time your phone buzzes and you want to see if it's a text from him or her? I mean, they have to fall in love before they can get married, don't they? Well, not necessarily, at least not in the way that we typically think about love. I mean, it's true that Isaac and Rebecca didn't go through the dating process the way we think of today, but that doesn't mean that they knew nothing about each other. They weren't complete strangers in that sense. Isaac found out through his servant that Rebecca shared a similar background with him. She was hardworking, she was beautiful, she was morally pure, she was friendly, and she was sensitive to God's leading. Rebecca found out that Isaac came from her homeland, that his family had been led to a new land by God, that he was noble, he was godly himself, and he had been richly blessed. This wasn't an impetuous, marriage. It was a well-planned marriage. And yet still, their love did not grow until after they became husband and wife. There's an old song that says, "It's a shame to belong to someone else when the right one comes along." I don't know if you remember that or not. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. And look, I know there are exceptions to this, okay? I know there are exceptions. It could be a violently abusive husband. It could be a promiscuous, unfaithful wife. I'm not naive. I know there are exceptions, okay? But for the most part, I believe this principle is true. Any person you marry has the potential to be the right person for you if you're willing to pay the price. It's not that there's only one right person out there somewhere and, oops, you got the wrong one. Maybe the right one's going to come along. Anybody can be the right person if you're willing to pay the price. Tony Nelson once said that a lot of people act like God sort of tossed marriage at us like a hand grenade and said, here, fiddle around with this, see if you can't sort it out. That's not what happened. God gave us his word, and he gave us instructions about how to make marriage work. The Bible outlines the roles of husbands and wives. God talks in his word about honor and respect and mutual submission. There is a whole book in the Bible devoted to sexual love between a husband and a wife. We're going to look at some verses from there in a few minutes. But most importantly, God showed us what true love is all about. I mean, how do we make marriage work? It comes down to loving and cherishing what we promised on our wedding day. But how do we do that? Well, I'm going to give you some suggestions, but I want to start with the bottom line first. This is kind of the overarching principle over everything. True love is a decision, not an emotion. True love is a decision, not an emotion. You might think of it like this. Romantic love is the result of a right relationship. It's not the foundation of a right relationship. Does that make sense? Romantic love is the result of the relationship. It's not the foundation for the relationship. Feelings are not the engine of the train. Feelings are the caboose of the train. We decide to love. Hopefully the feelings will come. I hope that makes sense. We're going to talk about that, unpack that a little bit. See, we really can't love and cherish until we understand what true love really is. That's the first principle here, okay? Understand what true love really is. Maybe you've heard us talk before about the four Greek words for love that kind of come from New Testament times. There's eros, which refers to sexual love. It's where we get the word erotic. There's philos. It's a friendship kind of love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's just what it means. Storge is family love. It suggests empathy and kind of familiar relationship, that we understand each other, we belong together. Agape is unconditional love. This is what we talk about as God's love. Now, all four types of love are important in marriage, but sometimes eros is just not there. The sexual feelings just aren't there. Sometimes the relationship might not even feel very philos, very friendly. Family love, storge, can break down as well. And it's in those times that agape, unconditional love, God's love is all that's left. But friends, that's enough. At least it should be. Steve and Annie Chapman explain that love is not the foundation for marriage. Rather, marriage is the foundation for love. The Bible doesn't say men marry your lovers. It says husbands love your wives. You're married and then you love. That's kind of the reality with Isaac and Rebecca. He married her first, then he loved her. And it was love for a lifetime, and it was cultivated over time. But unfortunately, many married people are always kind of looking around, comparing their spouse to somebody else's, wishing they were married to somebody better looking or more interesting, more exciting, less demanding. But love is a decision, not an emotion. It's an act of the will, not a sentiment of the heart. We don't fall in love, we fall into infatuation. Love is something that we choose. That's why, a second suggestion, is we pray for God to transform our feelings. You pray for God's power to transform your feelings. I heard about a police recruit who was taking a written exam, and one of the questions on the test said, "What would you do if you had to arrest your own wife?" And his answer was, "I call for backup." Look, stress comes into marriage, right? Every marriage has stress. Even the best relationships are going to have trouble sometimes. No matter how much you love each other, there are going to be times when the feelings aren't there. And when that happens, we pray for God to transform our hearts. We pray that He gives us a forgiving spirit, that He'll help us release the hostility, that we'll be able to kind of swallow our pride and be the kind of husband, the kind of wife that God has called us to be. The book of Ephesians says that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work in us. That this goes for marriage too. God can do more than you would ever dream possible. This man and a wife go to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Sir, I don't know how to tell you this. I got terrible news. You've only got 2 weeks to live." And then he says, "I'd like to ask you to step outside a minute. I'd like to talk to your wife privately." The guy goes out. Doctor says, "Look, 2 weeks is really is the truth, but I'm telling you, if you'll do two things, it could just really extend his life. Cook him 3 solid meals every day. Make sure you serve them to him. And then show him the kind of affection you did during your first month of marriage. Could change everything." She came back out. Guy said, "What did the doctor say?" He said, "You got 2 weeks." You know what? It takes effort to love. We serve. We work at it. We pray for God's help. We pray that God will work in our hearts. I told a story, and it was a true story, several weeks ago about a pastor who was counseling this man who had come to him about his marriage. His marriage was a wreck. He said, "I don't love my wife anymore." And the pastor said, "I'm sorry, but the Bible says husbands love your wives." He said, "You understand, I can hardly stand her." And the pastor said, "Man, I'm sorry to hear that. But the Bible also says, love your neighbor as yourself. She's your closest neighbor. You still have to love her." He said, I can't. I think I hate her." And the pastor said, "Well, in that case, let's go a step lower. The Bible says, love your enemies. Even if she's your enemy, you have no choice but to love." And Jay Adams told that story in his Christian Counselor's Manual. I did a little bit of follow-up research on this. The conversation went a step further. When the pastor said, "Even if she's your enemy, you still have to love her," the man said, "Listen, if I act like I love her, but I don't feel like it, that's hypocrisy. And the pastor said, no, it's obedience. It's doing what God said to do. Then he said this, hypocrisy is not going against what you feel. Hypocrisy is going against what you believe, what you know is true, what you know is right. God commands us to love our wives whether we feel like it or not. The same goes for wives to husbands. Now, how do we do that? Well, number three here is that you fulfill your mate's needs instead of focusing on your own needs. That you fulfill their needs first. Genesis 25 says that Isaac pleaded with the Lord on his wife's behalf because she could not bear children. Old Testament women gained respect and status and self-esteem based on the number of children they could have, they bore. And Rebekah was barren. And Isaac realized this was devastating for her. His concern was directed toward her need for children. And so he prayed to God on her behalf. He wanted what was best for her. I heard a marriage counselor say one time, and look, you're going to push back on this. You're not going to like this, so just take a deep breath. I'm just the messenger here. Okay. He said, whenever a couple decides to divorce because they can't get along, he knows their main problem is selfishness. It's not that they can't get along, they won't get along. Now, maybe that sounds harsh, and you might want to debate me about that. But you think about this. If two people, both of them, each have the primary goal of meeting the needs and desires of the other one first, would they separate because they couldn't get along? Not likely. Now, there might be other issues. But if they truly want to meet the other's needs first, it's not going to be that they can't get along. He said, no, what happens is we tend to be inflexible and selfish. Now, we've said all along, if you're in an abusive situation, if you're in danger, you got to get out of there. Okay, God does not call you to stick it out with that. But if you're the most generous and loving and unselfish person in the world, and your spouse is lazy and immature and self-centered, with prayer and with patience and with determination, you can still make it work. We have to demonstrate compassion. We seek to meet our mate's needs first. It's not easy, I'm telling you. Now, here's number four. Deliberately act the way you wish you felt. Act the way you wish you felt. Think back to our bottom line that true love is a decision, not an emotion. Feelings follow actions, not the other way around. Feelings follow actions. Rick Warren said, you can act your way into a feeling a whole lot easier than you can feel your way into an action. If you're saying, you know, I don't talk to my wife because I just don't feel like it. Or I don't make love to my husband because, frankly, I just don't feel like it. I don't love my spouse anymore because the feelings are gone. Well, that's not the point. We act our way into a feeling. We don't feel our way into an action. Feelings follow actions. I had a friend in South Carolina. He was like the most obnoxiously cheerful person in the morning that you could ever meet. And one ridiculously early morning, he showed up at the office at church, and he snapping his fingers, and he's like, top of the morning to you, you know. I said, oh, you're one of those. You're one of those morning people, aren't you? And actually, his answer surprised me. He said, frankly, no, I don't like mornings. But he said, I decided that I have to get up anyway, so I might as well decide to like them. I can either be miserable, or I can decide to like mornings. He's right. I still didn't like him before 9 a.m. He was hard to take. But he's right. We decide how we're going to feel by choosing an outlook. Right? Feelings follow actions. All right, here's the fifth suggestion. Spend quality time together. Look, let's just be honest. You don't find time. You make time. You schedule time. You prioritize time. It's not always easy, but if you want your relationship to be healthy, you got to do it. You need time away from the kids. You need time away from family and friends. Just the two of you need to get away. If it's as simple as taking a walk together, going for a drive together, maybe spending a weekend away once in a while. One of the main reasons the empty nest syndrome destroys marriages is because couples have no relationship apart from the kids. This is so important. You know something that Gail and I have learned over 36 years of marriage? Is that it's really important for us to laugh together. We have a texting thread that we have going with our kids, and our kids are hilarious. And we pass stuff around almost every day. So this past week, Gail sent a picture of herself because she had just gotten her COVID vaccine. She had her little sticker, you know, and the kids sent back hearts and thumbs up. And then I texted and said, yay, we get to kiss again. And then our daughter, Mackenzie, sent a meme of Jim Carrey throwing up, you know, because who wants to think about your parents kissing? That's just gross. And then our son, Aaron, texted in our little thread and said, what's that Netflix password again, asking Gail and me? And Mackenzie, our daughter, sent back and said, moocher for life. That was the password, because he's mooching off our account, right? It's been a while now, but we went through a stretch where things had just been so busy, so crazy, we just hadn't sat down together and eaten a meal at home for quite a while. And Gail was cleaning up the stove, and down in the burner, there was something kind of black and crumbled up down there, and so she was pulling it out. And I said, that's the closest thing to a home-cooked meal I've seen in weeks, which I thought was hilarious. I don't know if she found it funny. But you know what? You just got to laugh together once in a while. You need to look for ways to find some joy. If things are just always serious and always gloomy, who wants to go home to that? Okay, number 6, the one you've all been waiting for, this is why I told you today was PG-12. is maintain sexual intimacy, okay? Let's go back to Isaac and Rebekah for a minute. I think this is funny. Genesis 26:8 says, King Abimelech saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. And I love the King James Version here. Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Sporting with her. Now, the first question is, what's he doing sporting with her where King Abimelech can see them? I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what was going on there. But what we see here is that there was a sensual side to their relationship. You know, for a long, long time, the church has been so uncomfortable talking about sex. Are you familiar with a little book in the Old Testament called Song of Solomon or Song of Songs? It's a book about the love between a husband and a wife. Now, over the centuries, both Jews and Christians have tried to spiritualize this book and say it's an allegory because, frankly, it makes them uncomfortable. So the Jews said that it was an allegory of God's love for Israel, and many Christians have suggested that it's a picture of Christ's love for the church. In fact, when I was a kid at White Mills Christian Camp, we used to sing a song, Jesus is the rock of my salvation, his banner over me is love. He brought me to his banqueting table, his banner over me is love. I am my beloved's and he is mine, his banner over me is love. And those are all quotes from the book, The Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. But look, it is a book about sex between a husband and a wife. I know the Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. It's talking about how much he loves the church. He sacrifices for the church. He died for the church. He makes the church holy like a bride on her wedding day, pure and white. I mean, I get all that. But this book, if we try to make it be about Jesus and the church, that'd be creepy if you read the book. And I'm going to read some verses to you. And we'll read them quick, okay, because they're going to be just weird. Okay, here we go. I'm not weird. Just, you know. Okay, here we go. All right, so this is the groom describing his bride from Song of Songs, chapter 7. How beautiful are your sandaled feet, O queenly maiden. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a skilled craftsman. Your navel is perfectly formed like a goblet filled with mixed wine. Between your thighs lies a mound of wheat bordered with lilies. Let's just move on. Verse 3, your breasts are like two fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle. I mean, it's like, is this really in the Bible? And then he goes on to talk about her neck and her nose and her head and her hair. And then it's like he's kind of covered everything, but he has to go back to his favorite part. So he says in verse 7, you are slender like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the tree and take hold of the fruit. I am not making this up. This is not Jesus and the church here, okay? I mean, come on. Then the woman responds in verse 10, I am my lover's and he claims me as his own. Come, my love, let us go to the fields and spend the night among the wildflowers. There I will give you my love, which I have saved for you, my lover. Look, one of the reasons God gave us sex was procreation. I get that. But he also gave us sex as an expression of love, to experience pleasure, and to help eliminate temptation. It is the most intimate and meaningful expression of intimacy between a husband and a wife. It's why God designed sex to be within the boundaries of marriage, because you don't just fool around with that kind of intimacy. When you share that level of intimacy with somebody that you're not committed to in a covenant relationship, you're going to damage them, that relationship, or your future marriage relationship. For husbands and wives, sexual intimacy is a sacred thing. 1 Corinthians 7:3 says the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs. The wife should fulfill her husband's needs. Listen to verse 4. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. If you send your husband or wife out into the world with no affection at home, they are sexually starved and vulnerable to temptation. A husband might say, my wife's just not attractive to me anymore. A wife might say, I just don't really want to make love to him anymore. But that's where we're come back to the feelings follow actions. We pray that God helps us get interested. We break down barriers. We allow love to be rekindled. And truthfully, sex in marriage is sometimes ecstasy. Sometimes it's duty. Sometimes it's fireworks at Thunder over Louisville, and sometimes it's sparklers at the city park. Okay, I'm just telling you. Sometimes you know she's just fulfilling her obligation, but sometimes you'll swear she's been drinking. I just thought that was funny. Okay. But we got to maintain sexual intimacy. It's such an important part of marriage. Now, it's not the only thing, but it's important. Now, one more quick thing here before we move on, and you're saying, please move on. Husbands and wives' needs are different. We've talked about this before. I heard somebody say one time that when it comes to sexual interaction, men are more like a microwave oven, and women are more like a crock pot. That men can go from cold to hot very quickly. Women just take a little more time to warm up. It's an arm around the shoulder. It's a hug. It's a walk around the block holding hands. It's helping put the kids to bed. It's conversation about the day. Relational intimacy precedes sexual intimacy. Now, guys, this is a free tip. It doesn't always. If your wife starts to feel like the only reason you're being nice and the only reason you're being helpful is because you hope you score tonight, that's going to wear thin really quickly, okay? And that's not going to go over very well. I'm just telling you. But relational intimacy precedes sexual intimacy. Okay, one more suggestion. Number 7, let's move on. Pursue spiritual maturity. 1 Peter 3:7 says that husbands and wives are to be partners together in God's gift of life. They're partners together in God's gift of life. A growing faith will strengthen your relationship with each other. If you think about marriage as a triangle, God's at the top, husband's over here, wife's over here. If the husband and wife are drawing closer to God, they will inevitably be drawing closer to each other. That's just the way it works. It's why God is so important in the marriage relationship. God designed it to work that way. True love is a decision, not an emotion. And when we have God as a third partner, He helps reinforce that love that we're to share. Doing things like worshiping together, reading the Bible together, maybe talk about things that you're learning, talk about something you feel like God's trying to teach you. When God's a priority in our relationship, then we are more equipped to love each other as God intended. Now, I'm going to make one specific suggestion. Some of you are going to be like, we do that all the time. And others of you are going to be like, that's the scariest thing in the world. Pray out loud together. And if you say, I can't do that, I've never done that, then start at a meal. And you just hold hands and say, God, thanks for our food. Thanks for this day. Amen. I mean, you know, I don't care how simple it is. It's a start. And then maybe one day you say, Lord, we could sure use some wisdom with our kids. Lord, we're dealing with this stuff. I got this sick aunt. I got this thing going on. Lord, help. And just let it be a natural thing. But it's really, really important. Talk to God together. Listen to these verses in Song of Songs. It's not all about sex, okay? Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy as enduring as the grave. Love flashes like fire, the brightest kind of flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. True love is a decision. It's not an emotion. Okay. I got to do something here. Set this over here. Don't go away. Set this back here. You've been wondering, what's that blue box? I know that's what you've been wondering. I've been watching you look at the box. All right. This is what happens a lot of times. People think about marriage, and they think marriage is going to be this gift that they're going to receive. And so they get married, and they're going to open the box, and all these magical things are going to come out of it, right? Affirmation. My spouse is going to affirm me and make me feel special all the time. Okay. Energy. I'm going to be energized by this special relationship as it comes together and gets started. Companionship. We're going to do fun things together. I won't be lonely anymore. Keys. Security. I'm going to feel safe now that I'm married. Romance. Now, what's this? This is passion fruit juice, okay? You try to think of a symbol for sex that you can do in church, okay? I'm just saying passion fruit. I couldn't find an actual passion fruit, so we had to go with passion fruit juice, okay? Self-explanatory. And time. Okay, so what happens is people think I'm receiving all of these because I'm getting married. I'm going to have all these wonderful things now. And it's really just the opposite. Marriage is like an empty box. And you receive marriage, and then you start putting things into it, like passion, like companionship, things like romance, different than passion. Energy, you put into it. Security, you put in. Time, you put in. Affirmation, you put in. And then you have this beautiful gift. But it's not what you're going to get out of it. It's what you're going to put into it that's going to make it special, going to make it meaningful, and going to make it last. True love is a decision, not an emotion. And when we invest ourselves in that, then we reap the benefits. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you ultimately for the love that Christ has for us. Because his love is sacrificial, eternal, and unconditional. God, may we love like that. May we choose to love. May we determine that we are going to love. And yes, sometimes things are beyond our control, and yes, sometimes things break down because we no longer have kind of the power or ability to make it work. But to the best of our ability, may we honor our vows. May we love as we're called to love. And God, for all of us, whether we're married or not, that we could love people in this kind of way unconditionally is our goal. Thank you that you love us like this. Thank you, Jesus, that your grace and love are so big when we can be so, at times, selfish, apathetic. We love you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.